Well, good morning. We are saving daylight, but it comes early, doesn't it? It's good to see you all. Welcome to Countryside Bible Church this morning. It's a blessing that we get to gather each Lord's Day and worship our Lord together, so it's good to see you. If you're a guest with us this morning, a special welcome to you. We're so glad you've joined us. Let me make you aware of a couple things. One is, at the end of each row, there's a little black pad, so make sure and pass that down the row. That's where our church family signs in attendance, and you either need to sign your name on the pad, or you need to scan the QR code here and put your name in, but just know that we are so thankful that you've joined us this morning. Also, if you're new here, make sure and stop by the Connection Center out in the lobby, and those folks would love to meet you and answer any questions you have about our church. All right, just a couple quick announcements for you this morning. Number one is, if you see Mike and Carolyn Riggs later today, they celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary yesterday on March 9th. So make sure and congratulate them. Yes. So make sure you congratulate them and tell them you're so thankful for them and their ministry here. The other one is to remind you to clear your calendar for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. They come a little bit early this year, March 29th and 31, and so make sure that you're planning around that. Good Friday will be 4 and 5:30. There's childcare for 4 and under, and please go ahead and register your kids on the website. And then on Easter Sunday, on the 31st, 8, 9:30, 11:05, normal service times, but there's no Sunday school for elementary and up, all right? If you would like, there are little invitation cards, maybe, like this, out at the Connection Center in the lobby. Make sure and take a couple of those and hand those out to your friends and neighbors and invite them to come celebrate our Lord's death and resurrection with us. All right? Well, as we begin our time of worship this morning, our music is going to draw our eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So thankful for our Savior. Let's pray this morning as we begin. God, we're so thankful to be here this morning to come to worship you together. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray this morning as we worship through music, through prayer, through sitting under your word, that we would consider him, the sacrifice he made on our behalf, and the joy and benefit we get by being his people. We pray that you would accept our worship this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand together this morning. We'll begin our time of singing.
My flesh does great anger, my
Mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Seated. The choir sings for us now, Ferris, Lord Jesus. You can find the words there in your bulletin to follow along.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, choir. Let's stand together once again as we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Justice and mercy embraced. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Thank you. Remain standing for our scripture reading today.
Well, I encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul here reminds us that we are in a battle as believers, and we need to be properly prepared for that battle. Let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 6. You follow along as I begin reading in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful for the reminder in this passage that we are in a war initiated by your great enemy, Satan himself, against you and against us as your people. Lord, remind us, as Paul has, that this war is not engaged with people. Lord, we are so prone to forget that, to see the people around us with all of their wrong thinking and sinful choices and ideologies as the enemy. Lord, remind us that they're the mission field, that the enemy is Satan and his hosts. Lord, thank you for the reminder as well that this battle is not waged in some physical way, but rather it is a battle that takes place in our souls, in our minds, the battle between truth and error. Help us to be strong, not in our own strength. Lord, may we never trust ourselves in this battle. But Father, instead, may we trust you. May we rely on your strength and do so by putting on your very armor, the armor you have provided us in your word. Lord, thank you for the realities that are laid out here, the reminder that ultimately our armor is the truth about Christ and the gospel, and a deeper understanding of those great gospel realities that equips us to battle. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take up that armor, ultimately your truth. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do so in a spirit of prayer, even as Paul reminds us here. Always dependent, not on ourselves, but on you to fight this battle. Lord, help us to take up the sword of the Spirit. Little passages, short sentences from your word, texts that we can use to do battle in the moment that our souls are tempted, to preach the truth to ourselves so that we can overcome the temptation, the battle for our minds. Father, help us to wage war with your weapons and not our own. Thank you again that you've not left us alone in this battle. You've given us your word. You've given us your Spirit. And by your grace, we can stand firm. We thank you, Lord, for the great realities of the gospel that allow that. And now as we turn our hearts to the end goal of the gospel, the day when we will be in a new heaven and a new earth with you forever, Lord, open our minds and hearts to really grasp it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, first of all, let me say thank you for your prayers for me and others of our staff and elders and even members of our church who were out at the Shepherd's Conference this last week in Los Angeles. We had a great time, rich time of feasting on God's Word, of great fellowship. But honestly, it was worth the price of admission to hear the singing. On the last night, there were 5,000 men in a room that really didn't hold 5,000 men singing. And it was really amazing to hear and to experience as we worshiped our Lord together. So thank you for your prayers. We all made it back safely. A number of us were on an early flight yesterday. So I think Friday night I got 4 hours of sleep. And last night, you know, was a challenge for us all. So what I'm asking you to do is sort of pinch yourself. Hopefully you've had enough coffee that you can stay engaged, because we're talking about your future this morning. What we anticipate, what we were saved for. So let's turn together to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. The way most people think about heaven, complete with halos and wings and floating around on clouds playing harps, frankly makes heaven seem less than attractive. Fortunately, however, that common human perception of heaven bears no resemblance at all to where true believers will spend eternity. The Bible teaches that our eternal home will be a new earth, remarkably like this one. Rather than in some ethereal virtual world, we will live forever on a real earth with real cities and real people doing what real human beings do. Sadly, however, most Christians don't know that. Maybe that's news to you this morning. When theologians seek to describe exactly what our eternal circumstances will be, they call it the eternal state. That's what we're talking about today. Last week, we studied the last judgment, the great white throne judgment, and the eternal state of the wicked, a terrible place of conscious suffering, forever separated from God and from all that's good, enduring the wrath of the Lamb forever, as the Scripture puts it. Today, we turn the corner. Today, it is our joy to begin considering the eternal state, not of the wicked, but rather of the righteous, of every true believer in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me give you an outline of where we're headed in this chapter and part of the next. First of all, we'll get a first glimpse of our eternal home. That's the first two verses of this chapter. Then in verses 3 and 4, there's the divine announcement of our eternal home. In verses 5 through 8, God's personal assurance of our eternal home. And then the bulk of these chapters, beginning in chapter 21, verse 9, running through chapter 22, verse 5, we have a detailed description of the new world's capital city. So that's where we're headed. Let's read together this morning just verses 1 through 4 of chapter 21, because I have to introduce this concept, and that's as far as we'll get this morning. Let's read it together. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I want us to begin this morning, as I've just laid out the outline for you, with a first glimpse. A first glimpse of our eternal home. That's the message in the first two verses that we just read together. Just a first glimpse. He's going to fill it out, but here we get that sort of first glimpse he gets in this vision. It begins with a new universe. A new universe. But a new universe first requires the destruction of the present universe. In several places in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible declares that God is going to destroy this entire created universe. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist writes, "Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." But then listen to what he says. "Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed." Isaiah 34, verse 4. "All the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host also will wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." Isaiah 51:6, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner." Or our Lord in Matthew 24:35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." Heaven and earth will pass away. Now, theologians debate whether God is going to destroy this present universe completely or whether he's going to simply cleanse and renovate it by fire. This is the debate. It comes down really to this. Is it a remodel or is it a tear down? That's the question. There are some texts that seem to imply a cleanse and remodel approach. For example, Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the regeneration. But as I've argued with you in our previous studies, I think that text is not about the eternal state, but about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Another one that's sometimes quoted for a remodel would be Acts 3:21. "Heaven must receive Christ until the period of the restoration of all things." Again, as I have argued with you, I think that refers to the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ after the second coming. Another would be Romans 8, 21 and 22. "The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery into corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So there are passages that at first glance seem to imply a remodel. However, I think there are other passages that clearly state that God will destroy this universe and make an entirely new one. For example, Hebrews 1, verse 11 and 12, "The current heavens and earth will perish." They will perish. 2 Peter 3:10, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Revelation 20:11, you remember we saw last week, "No place was found for the current heavens and the earth." But I'm convinced that our text, verse 1 of chapter 21 settles this argument. Look at what he says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now, notice the word first, because that word implies that what follows is a second distinct creation. So the word first itself implies there's going to be a second. In addition, you'll notice John says the first passed away. That same Greek word he uses down in verse 4. Look down in verse 4. There he says no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. These first things, notice what he says, have passed away. Same Greek word. Now, in verse 4, passed away has to mean what? Not something renovated and renewed, but something that has ceased to exist. Logically, John must mean the same thing with the same word just 3 verses earlier. So this current universe will one day cease to exist in a divine act of uncreation and will go totally out of existence. You say, why is that necessary? The prophet Isaiah explains why. In Isaiah 24, verse 5, he writes this: This earth, have you ever thought about this? The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. This very planet has been polluted, not by the stuff we throw in our landfills, but by the sin of the human beings who live on it. That's the pollution that can't be fixed. And God will one day destroy it for that reason. Last week, we learned when it will happen. It will happen at the time of the great white throne judgment, when no place is found for the existing universe. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us how. Flip back there for a moment. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 explains how this is going to happen. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. A conflagration is going to destroy the heavens, meaning the interstellar and intergalactic space, and the earth and its works, this planet and everything connected with it. How will it happen? Go back to verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. By fire. This world has been reserved for fire. Go to verse 10 again. Notice this conflagration will be accompanied by a roar. In Greek, that's an onomatopoeic poetic word that refers to a loud sort of rushing sound, like when fire is suddenly consuming. Verse 10 also says the elements, the basic physical building blocks of the universe, will be destroyed with intense heat, and this planet will be burned up. We now understand this, I think, a lot better than we once did. Over the last 100 years, scientists have discovered that the atomic and subatomic structure of creation makes our entire universe one huge nuclear bomb. And someday, at God's decision, this universe will be destroyed by an atomic chain reaction and will cease to exist. That will be followed, however, by the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. This is predicted in Old Testament prophecy. In fact, the language here in our text in Revelation 21:1 actually comes from 2 passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." And Isaiah 66, 22, "The new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord." So again, those are the two passages in the Old Testament that clearly, unequivocally tell us that God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. It's also predicted, however, in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter writes, according to his promise, pointing back to Isaiah, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Don't you love that last expression? Literally, the Greek has the idea, dwells means to set up a tent, to set up your place of dwelling. So we could put it like this. There's going to be a new heavens, there's going to be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is at home. Can you imagine? A place where righteousness is at home. Both testaments then promise that this universe will be destroyed and a new universe will emerge like a phoenix from the ashes of the old. So it's predicted in both the Old and New Testament, but it's described here in John's vision in our text. It's described. The details we have about our eternal home come almost exclusively, and I think very appropriately, from the last two chapters in our Bible. That's what we're going to study together this morning and in the weeks to come. Let's consider what the Lord then has revealed about our future home. Verse 1 begins, then I saw. Then I saw. That familiar expression marks the final of the last seven things in John's chronology of the end times. After the millennium, in chapter 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth renewed. After the great white throne judgment at the end of chapter 20, after those events, then comes this great event. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God will create a new heaven, obviously a new atmosphere that will surround the earth, but also a new interstellar and intergalactic space with all of the creation that he'll fill it with, and a new earth. Now it's interesting, using these same terms for both the first and the second, for the old and the new, implies that there is a great deal of similarity between them. The new will, like the current, be physical and material. There is figurative language, obviously, in John's description, as we'll see next week, but he chooses familiar images to us. Why? Because those images are the closest thing that he could get to help us understand what he saw. In fact, notice the points of similarity between this world and the next. Let me just show you this. In verse 2, there's a city. In verse 10, there's a high mountain. In verse 12, notice there are walls and gates. In verse 13, there are compass directions. In verse 14, there are foundation stones. In verse 17, there are similar measurements. In verses 18 to 21, there are similar precious stones and metals. Also in verse 21, there are streets. In verse 24, there are nations and kings. In verse 25, there is daytime. Going to chapter 22, verse 1, there is a river. In verse 2 of chapter 22, there are trees with fruit and with leaves. In verse 2, there are also months. That is, there is, for us, the passing of sequential moments of time, even in eternity. And in verse 3, there are believers. So while the new creation will be different from exactly what we know here, there are many similarities, and that's what our Lord wanted us to know. In fact, I would say this, and I think this is based on what we're going to discover before us. It seems likely to me that most, if not all of the things that God said were very good in Genesis 1:31 at the end of the first creation of the first heavens and the first earth, that most of those things, if not all of them, will be present in the new creation. Since God made the first earth for sinless man, it makes sense that when man is and women are perfected, that it will be very similar. So, back to verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. You'll notice in the new world, there'll be one huge difference. There is no longer, verse 1 says, any sea. No longer any sea. Now, for some of us who love the ocean, you might think, wow, that's kind of sad. But understand, God is going to fill our lives with good. What the replacement is will be even better. But notice, why? Why would he say this? Why no sea in the new world? Well, a lot has been written about this, but it seems to me when you boil it down, there are two main reasons there's no sea in the new world. First of all, there's a scientific reason, and that is 70% of our Earth's surface is covered with water to an average depth of 2.3 miles. The oceans are 96% water, but 3 to 5% salt and less than 1% other minerals. Essentially, our oceans are like a huge sanitation device. Much of the mess that we make on Earth eventually runs into the oceans where the high salt content breaks it down and cleans the water. And then the sun evaporates pure, clean water from the surface of the oceans into the clouds. Having been cleansed then, the clouds bring that clean water back over the earth as rain, and the cycle continues. In the new world, that will no longer be necessary. But I think there's a second, even more important reason, and that is a moral reason. The sea is frequently associated with evil in Scripture and in the book of Revelation. Although oceans are not evil in and of themselves, God said they were very good, they often picture the disorder, violence, and unrest that mark this old sinful creation. In fact, I'm in the process of finishing up a new hymn called No More Sea that sort of goes through the Scripture and shows how the sea is connected to so much evil in our world and how God overcomes that in His grace through His Son. I think that's the point. In the new world, there will be no more sea, because all that it often represents, the disorder, the violence, the unrest that marked this old sinful creation, will not be there. So verse 1 then gives us our first glimpse of the new universe, but in verse 2, we get our first glimpse of the new world's capital city. The new world's capital city. Look at verse 2. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. When John wrote this book, the end of the first century, Jerusalem had lain in ruins for 25 years after it had been destroyed in 70 AD. But here's the New Jerusalem. And notice, it's the holy city. It's holy because God has set it apart for Himself. It's holy because He will dwell there. And it's holy because He will dwell there along with His now perfectly holy people. The fact that it's a city means that it will have all the things normally associated with cities. There will be people. There will be community. There'll be activity. There'll be work. There'll be leisure. There'll be enjoyment. But this city will be entirely different because it will be a holy city. Can you imagine? In our world, when people get together in large cities, evil seems to reign. But in the world to come, it will be a holy city. Notice verse 2 continues, coming down out of heaven from God. Down out of heaven. That identifies the origin of this city. It comes down out of the, not space, but the third heaven, as Scripture refers to it. The place where God specifically manifests His presence. And it comes from God. That is, He is its creator. You remember what's said about Abraham. in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 10. Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Here it is. Verse 2 continues, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Made ready is literally having been prepared. That should bring back to your mind something our Lord said in John 14. What did he say the night before his crucifixion? I go to what? Prepare a place for you. This is the place Christ has prepared. Now, it is possible that this city has already been prepared and exists today in God's presence. And it may very well be the place where the saints who have died or who will die before the second coming go. It may very well be, and many believe it is. And you get a clue in that direction in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, where he describes the intermediate state, heaven today. And listen to how he describes it. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's describing the intermediate state, heaven today, and yet it's described as the heavenly Jerusalem, a city. So it's possible that Christ has already finished this great city, and it's the place where all of those we have loved who are now with Christ are today. If so, if this city is already the centerpiece of heaven, one day, we're told here in our text, it will descend into the new universe, and it will land on the new earth. What a place it must be. As we'll see in the coming weeks, John absolutely runs short of words to describe its magnificence. This remarkable city will serve as the capital city of the new earth, uniting heaven and earth together. John describes it here as a bride adorned for her husband. That's interesting because back in chapter 19, the people of God are the bride. Here, the city is described as a bride adorned for her husband because it's the place where the bride will live. Notice it's adorned. I love that word. It's actually the Greek word. It comes from the word cosmos, the Greek word cosmos, but it's the word from which we get our English word cosmetic. All the cosmetics have been applied, and this city will be perfect. Perfect. That's a first glimpse of our eternal home in verses 1 and 2. But I want you to notice, secondly, that John hears here in verses 3 and 4 the divine announcement of our eternal home. He gets a glimpse of it, and then it's announced and described in a way that is beautiful. Notice, first of all, the angelic messenger, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne. For about the 20th time in Revelation, John hears a loud voice underscoring the importance of this announcement. And this voice is not God, who does speak in verse 5. Instead, this is likely an angel as before. That brings us to the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, where we hear the divine message. John tells us what he heard. In verse 3, John describes the same basic reality, and that is the point of verse 3 is God's presence among his people, but he says it in several different ways. There are similarities, but there's nuance with each expression. So let's look at them together. This divine message that God is going to be with his people. First of all, we learn that God's dwelling place will be with us. Verse 3 says, this is what the loud voice said. Behold, listen up, pay attention. The tabernacle of God is among men. The word tabernacle is just the word for tent, like the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's the dwelling place. The point is this, just as God once did in the Old Testament, he will again pitch his tent among his people. His dwelling place will be in the middle of his people, just like it was in the camp of Israel. But not just his tent. Notice, secondly, God's personal presence will be among us. And he will dwell among them. He will dwell among them. God will specially manifest his presence among his people on this new earth forever. This is a remarkable statement, because you remember that non-glorified humans can't look on God and survive. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Why? Well, it's exactly what God said to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20. You cannot see my face, God said to Moses, the most holy man of his time. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. But wait a minute. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who've been saved and changed by the power of God, for they shall see God. And Revelation goes on to tell us that's exactly what's going to happen. Go over to Revelation 22, verse 3. In this new world, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there'll no longer be any night, and they'll have no need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. It's an amazing statement. You see, God, don't forget, God is spirit. He's invisible. God can't by nature be seen. But in eternity, you and I will see two realities. First of all, obviously, we will see the glorified human body of Jesus our Savior. He's still fully human. He still has a human soul as well as a perfect glorified human body. And he will for all eternity. Continues to be fully and completely God, but fully and completely man. And in eternity, we will see the glorified human body of Jesus. But what these texts are telling us is that God, the triune God, the God who is spirit, will specially manifest his presence and the fullness of his glory so that the new earth doesn't need a sun. Then we who are glorified and now perfectly pure, we then will see his face. We'll see everything that human beings can see about God. He'll put himself on display. I don't know about you, but there have been many times that I wished I could have been there with Moses to see, to hear God preach his own name and to see what he saw. The back of God, as it's described. But believer, you're going to get something better than that. You will see his face. Thirdly, God's gracious rule will be over us. Notice verse 3, and they shall be his people. In Greek, by the way, people is plural, peoples. Meaning peoples from many nations and ethnicities will come together as his united people, his unified people, and he will be their God and King. He will graciously rule over us as our God and King. And number four, and I love this, God's intimate fellowship will be with us. Look at verse 3, and God himself will be among them. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, that's already been said, and in some ways it has, but let me read it to you literally. This is exactly how it reads from the Greek text. And himself, God with them, will be. Do you recognize that expression? God with them? Should bring to mind the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, given in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God with us. And of course, when he was born in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we learn that that was the fulfillment, God with us. And here, we're told that for eternity, it will be God with us. We will enjoy eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with our Father and with the Spirit. We will have the same privilege for eternity that the 12 had during our Lord's ministry. We will be with our triune God forever, enjoying the same intimacy that the disciples got to enjoy when our Lord was here on this earth. And number five, God's loving heart will care for us. God's loving heart will care for us. You see, the new world will be so radically different from this one that John here in verse 4 has to describe it with negatives. Notice what will not be there. And he, notice the connection with what we just saw, with God being present among his people. In light of that, here's how that gracious rule will look. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is such a beautiful reminder of our God's tender compassion, not for us as a people, but for each one of us who is his, for every individual, every tear. It's singular. Jesus knows and cares about every single tear that's ever filled our eyes. John 11 teaches that Jesus weeps with his people. When he was here, he wept. Why? He was weeping with his people as he commands us to do, right? Weep with those that weep. Jesus says that because that's how he is. He weeps with his people. And when he makes all things new, he will wipe away every tear. Now, let me just say that this doesn't mean, as I was taught when I was a new Christian, that every single believer will enter eternity with tears because of the judgment seat of Christ, because we'll have our sins all exposed and shared with the world and judged at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a lie. We'll never be judged for our sins because they were judged in Jesus Christ. We'll be judged for our service. What does Paul say in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no what? Condemnation. No sentence of guilty and no verdict of guilty and no sentence to be carried out. There is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. There certainly won't be in that day. So this isn't about that. John means here, when he says every tear will be wiped from our eyes, that Jesus will obliterate the hurt of every tear that you and I have ever wept in this life. The hurt will be gone. Maybe the memory, I can't promise that, Scripture doesn't say that, but if the memories remain, the hurt will be gone. Tears that we have shed in this life because of pain, because of suffering of various kinds, because of misfortune, tears of regret, tears of disappointment, tears of love lost, tears because of persecution, tears wept in sympathy for others that we love, tears over the death of those we love, every tear he will wipe from our eyes. The hurt from every grief will be gone forever. Notice verse 4 goes on, there will no longer be any death. The most profound result of the curse that came with human sin will be no more. You know, if you read Genesis, You read the fall in chapter 3, and you get to chapter 5, and there's that genealogy. And it's not an accident that line upon line, each generation has said, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. When this day comes, there'll be no more death. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. He says in verse 4, there will no longer be any mourning. Mourning is an internal sense or feeling of grief. We will never again experience that internal sense of grief, of sorrow, or crying, because all of the internal grief is gone. There'll never again be an external expression for all of eternity. We'll never cry again. No tear ducts in heaven. Verse 4 says, or pain. This, of course, refers to physical pain. He's already dealt with the emotional pain and grief. This is physical pain. Can you imagine this? Our physical glorified bodies will never experience one moment of pain for all of eternity. You know, think about God's grace in that. Those who reject Jesus Christ, those who have not been saved, will experience nothing but unrelenting pain for eternity. But by God's grace, we will never experience one single pain. Not the sudden pain of an injury, not the lingering pain of an unrelenting illness. None. And then he says, four, here's the reason that all those things have forever ceased. For the first things have passed away. They've gone. Everything connected to sin and the curse will be gone. All sorrow, suffering, tragedy, evil, everything, it'll be gone forever. And we will experience nothing but joy. Psalm 16:11, right? At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's a great start to understanding our new eternal home. What are the chief implications of what we've studied together this morning? How does our Lord intend us to respond to these truths? Well, I don't have to come up with that on my own because the scripture makes this very clear. Let me give you three. There are others, but these are three primary implications of the reality of our eternal home. Number one, persevere in the difficulties and trials of this life by living in anticipation of your eternal home. Do you know that? Do you understand that by really coming to grips with your future, it will help you face and endure the troubles of this life? And God intends you to use them that way. Go back to chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, the description of the church, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Notice verse 10, Revelation 3:10. He says, you're about to see testing come upon the whole world. And earlier he's talked about the struggles of this life. How do you deal with all of that? Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. That is, persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. Hold fast to the truths that you've embraced in the gospel so that no one will take your crown. Verse 12, he who overcomes. By the way, remember an overcomer. We've already seen this. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. An overcomer is simply one who believes in Jesus and keeps on believing till the end. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, stability in God's presence. He will not go out from it anymore. And notice the rest of verse 12. I will write on him the name of my God, and I'll write on him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to make sure that I engrave on you that you are a permanent, eternal citizen of the new Jerusalem. And he says, remind yourself as you're going through the troubles of this life that the one who just keeps on believing, just keeps on course, believing in Christ and following him, will inherit this city. Persevere in all of the difficulties of this life by living in anticipation of your eternal home. What are you facing right now? Is it grief? Is it pain? Is it sorrow? Is it crying? Is it difficulty? We just saw it's not going to be there in the future. It's like a marathon runner, right? How does he or she endure the pain of that race? By looking at the finish line. This is going to be over, and it's going to be worth it. Number two, pursue holiness so you're fit to live in your eternal home. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. We saw that he's talking here about this new heaven and new earth that will be ours. And notice how he tells us to live in light of that. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? By the way, that's not a question. That's an exclamation. What ought you to be? When you really understand this, in holy conduct, that's life, a life lived and decisions made that are holy, that are honoring to Christ. And godliness, that's fear of God, reverence for God. That ought to be your life in light of these realities. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him when he returns for us in peace. Don't let your heart be unsettled. Don't be troubled. And notice what he says in verse 14. Spotless. That's your character. And blameless. That's your reputation. Look, if you really believe all of this is going to be burned up and you're going to live forever in your eternal home, then live like somebody who belongs to that place. Number three, promote your joy by meditating on and anticipating your eternal home. Stay there in 2 Peter 3 and look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning with intense heat. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking, we're living in anticipation for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, or righteousness is at home. You can promote your joy today by living in the reality that as wonderful as this world is, it's shadows compared to the reality that awaits us. It's darkness compared to the light of the new day that will dawn. One of my favorite places on the planet is Yosemite. If you've been there, you've probably taken the drive that goes into the southern entrance to the park. You're on a winding road for about 30 miles, and then you come to a tunnel. And for about a quarter of a mile, you drive through this rock tunnel that's been cut through the heart of a mountain. But then suddenly you emerge, and before you is this expansive view of the Yosemite Valley floor. It'll take your breath away. Folks, this world, with all of its beauty and all of its joys, is like the tunnel. Someday, when our Lord makes a new heaven and a new earth, it'll be like stepping out of the tunnel that we live in into the full expression of his beauty and glory. So when you talk about heaven, when we sing songs about heaven, don't just think about the intermediate state, heaven right now. Think about the new earth and our eternal home in which righteousness is at home. And folks, it's just around the next turn. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort, the joy that these truths bring us who know you. Help us, Lord, to respond even as you've admonished us to. Help us to persevere through the difficulties and the troubles of this life with all of its grief, with all of its pain, and even with its joys, knowing that they pale in comparison to the joy that's coming. Help us to persevere in faith because of what's coming. And Father, I pray that you would help us to pursue holiness so that we are fit to be the holy people who inhabit that city. Thank you that one day you'll make us perfect like Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to promote our joy here by remembering what's ahead. Help us to live through the tunnel that is this life, looking for that magnificent view that John had of the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live forever. Father, I pray for those here this morning who won't be there because they've never repented and believed in your Son. They've never found forgiveness through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They still bear the guilt of their own sins. Father, I pray that even this morning, through this message about heaven and our eternal state, you will call them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, let me just say that the Lord used Revelation 21 and 22 to save me in 1978. That's my prayer for this passage and those who may be here who don't know the Lord. If we can help you after the service, by that exit sign, there's a door that's marked there, our prayer room. As soon as we finish singing, if we can help you, you come and give us that opportunity. We'd love to do that. Seth comes now to lead us in a closing song.
Tom, that was a great message, but we've gone a little too long this morning, so you are dismissed.